The study of Ephesians we've been working on certainly is all about this idea of who Jesus is. And I've sort of framed the whole study under the heading of, if you know who you are, you'll know what to do. There's something inherent about knowing who we are that gives us a sense of what our role and responsibility is. And of course, we know who we are, according to Paul, when we understand who Christ is and what Christ has done for us. What does it mean to be those in chapter 1 who have been blessed in every way, chosen, holy, blameless, adopted, Paul says, seen from before time, chosen, loved, redeemed through Christ's blood. An amazing picture of the agape love, the unconditional, self-sacrificial love of God. We get a bigger picture of who we are in chapter 2 of Ephesians, where we understand that we are now alive in Christ. Right? So often I act as if I'm half dead, at least in my own resources and belief in what I can accomplish. Paul wants to say, no, you and we as the body of Christ are alive in Christ. We've been saved by faith, not by our works. We are His craftsmanship. We are an ongoing work that God, by His Spirit, continues to remake us in His image. And we bear the tool marks, the hallmarks of Christ Himself as He shapes us and molds us. We are citizens of a new land, a land no longer defined by racial and cultural and different religious, but now in Christ, one. No longer socioeconomic, no longer all of the walls that are dividing humanity. Jesus now unites a new humanity in Him. And we move from there to understand what we do. And we've seen over our study that we are to assume and act and fight for the unity we have in Christ. We assume the unity. It's a stated bold fact in the first three chapters. Y'all are unified. Why? Because you all agree on everything? No, because by the Holy Spirit, God says you are one. And part of what we're called to do is act out of that, even though we can look around and go, the church is really not always in agreement. Are we going to let the waves affect what we see? Or are we going to look to Jesus as Peter did initially as he got out of the boat and see what is true despite the presence of waves at any given moment? What is eternally true? And Paul is saying, you are unified. We are supposed to operate under the assumption that in Christ we are unified and act like we are unified. And quite frankly, to fight for it, because it's not easy. Paul is not Pollyannish. He recognizes that this doesn't just happen. He's been around the Roman world. He's been in a few debates and discussions in his life. He realizes that people don't always agree, but he fights for it. Not around a particular set of doctrines, not on a particular set of social agendas, but around Christ. Other things then are implied out of that, but the unity that Paul seeks is a unity in Christ. And so the church should strive to that central reality of who Christ is and how He reveals Himself. We live as those who are in the light. We embrace the light. We've seen that chapter 4, 17 through 32. We are those who live in the light and embrace the light and share the light with others. The light of being known and knowing who God is. And that's not always comfortable light, which is why we started in chapter 4, verse 2, with this wonderful description of the quality and the ethics of Christ Himself, borne out by the Holy Spirit in our lives, which is humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, extending compassion and forgiveness. That's what we're to do. Now, Paul continues to discuss what we're to do. Now he's getting specific about different types of relationships. We have this overall setting of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ in verse 21. And then we read other areas where this human interaction allows us to live and to flourish in good times and in bad, but always assuming what is already true and already been stated about who we are in Christ. Let's put the text in front of us this morning. We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. I'll read through the end of the chapter. Hear now God's word. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for a faithful husband in Christ. And we pray this morning that as we gather as your bride, we might be comforted in the knowledge of how you see us and who we are in you. And as radiant and glorious, we might hear your call to us to grow and to an ever greater degrees reflect and enjoy what it is to be yours. We pray that we would apply this well in our care for each other, particularly in those called to marriage. And Lord, whatever is said this morning that is not useful in building up the people of God or is untrue, may those words quickly be forgotten. Amen. Now, there is a reality that right now I don't walk normally, right? With this large swelling in my foot and all the rest. In fact, I'm learning how to walk on the outside of my foot, which is handy right now because it takes weight off of the pad, right? However, assuming, and it will, the inflammation recedes, I may need to, depending on how long I walk around like this, to purposely remember how to stride rightly, particularly in running, right? Because I'm going to have to trust again that I can land on the inside pad evenly around the way. And in fact, mine is a minor issue, but I do like drawing attention to my frailties. So you can pray for me, think of me. No, but it's not about that. It is, of course, what it's really about is we know that there are other things that are far more dramatic. People who have significant brain injuries, the fact that we have people who help them learn how to do things they've forgotten how to do, how to cut food, how to eat, how to talk. There are the recovery from surgeries where you have to strengthen a ligament or a knee because we forget how to do things, or the muscles we need to do them have atrophied. And we need to learn and grow and be retrained. And as we think of a husband's love for his wife, this is no less than what we are to do for all of our believers in the context of the community of faith. But as Paul talks specifically about what it looks like for a husband to care for his wife, he has desires and goals for his bride. We talked last week about the unconditional love of a husband for his bride, as Christ unconditionally loves agape, his bride, the church. And this morning we want to look at the fact that Christ doesn't just love us, but he has desires for us to grow. And there are ways in which sin has caused us to live lives where we have accommodated the sin and avoided and learned bad habits, bad strides, bad ways of walking in such a way that we need to be corrected, that we might walk in a way that is healthy for our bodies. Because increasingly that sin and evil and death that caused us to avoid certain things is being removed in Christ, no longer has its power, but there is a fundamental assumption that we will need occupational therapy. We will need to be retrained to step and to walk and to learn again what we were always created to do as our body functions well and healthy in our relationship with Christ. And marriage is a place where that happens. And so we have in this passage a desire that husbands should have to see their wives become beautiful and glorious and blameless and holy without wrinkle or blemish. The goal and desire of a husband is to see his wife grow in Christ-like character and to be a means by which the Holy Spirit uses to see her become all that she was created to be. There is a desire of the husband to see his wife become what she was always created to be. And so, as a husband loves his wife well, he loves her with these desires always strongly before him. And all that he does in caring for and engaging with her is because he has these desires, these Christ-like desires, to see her become all that she is and to reflect her true nature and character in Christ with all of its beauty. So I want to start briefly with a look at the holiness, what it means then to unpack that, and then some practical ways that certainly extend beyond marriage, but certainly as husbands, things we can do in encouraging this, and certainly you can take their broader applications for our friendships and relationships in the church. First, holiness. Again, I want us to be reminded that when we think about our wives being holy, it's set apart for a purpose. Right? Holiness is set apart, special, unique, lifted up that it might be seen for its special, sanctified, glorious, God-oriented purpose. And so to see our wives as holy and set apart is not the same thing as to see them bubble wrapped and safe and comfortable and all of the horrible things that might be imagined about soft cushions and bonbons and various and other things that certainly have their place. But that's not the quintessential way. That's not the goal, right? I love cars. I love race cars. They're beautiful pieces of machinery. They're meant, they're set apart to be driven and raced. And sometimes they swap paint and sometimes they're wrecked and they can be put back together. But their holy intent, they are set apart not to be sitting in a museum to be admired, but their purpose was to run, to race hard, to stretch everybody's imagination about what can happen. To set apart something as holy is not to imagine that it becomes safe and protected in a particular sense that our culture may suggest and what it means to set apart our wives as holy or to care for them as if some way in a condescending sense they need to be protected from the world. Now I know that's not prevalent here, but I want to speak to the reality that what holy means is used for that special purpose which it was originally designed. And so God's people are holy and set apart, but they are not taken out of the world. Just after the section that we'll look at in our Sunday school, of course, is Jesus's great high priestly prayer in John 17. And he prays for the unity of the church, and he prays for the disciples, and he prays for the future believers. But what he doesn't pray for is that they might be removed from the difficulties of the world. That in the midst of the difficulties of bringing the light of the gospel, that they might know his presence, that they might be unified, that they might know in ever greater degrees their union with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the one place where he says, keep them safe, it's actually keep them safe in their unity. That whatever happens, we don't want to see them split apart, warring against one another within the body as they face the real battles. And we're going to look at this in our Lenten series on the armor of God as we walk into real battles spiritually and emotionally and physically, because this world is in a battle against death and sin. And though Christ has secured the ultimate victory, we are still in the midst of the fray. And our wives are not to be eliminated or removed from the fray. You can't, because most of it is in their souls just as much as it's in ours, as our body wages and rages against the brokenness of this world, sometimes succumbing for brief periods to its temptation. We were set apart to be instruments of reconciliation. And that's no less true when God says, husbands, encourage the holiness of your wives. It is that they might be kingdom bringers in whatever season of life they are in. As they go through the seasons of life so wonderfully laid out in Proverbs 31, not everyone will experience marriage or child raising children. But there are these wonderful ways in which all of the wisdom of Proverbs is expected to be encouraged in our young women, in our children, and in our wives, that they might be all that they were created to be, just as God does so for us, cleansed and washed. That means a lot of forgiveness. Christ forgives his church. He washes her. Again, we all sin against each other. But Paul is calling husbands at this moment to be those who model forgiveness and washing. There are a lot of times when husbands sin against their wives, but it is true that wives sin against their husbands and sin against others. And in this context, Paul is saying, with the washing, again, this is not baptism. It is Ezekiel 16. It's the picture of just cleansing water. And the commentators tell us that it's probably more closely tied to the ritualistic bath before a wedding that a woman would go through. That preparation for being one together and entering this new season of life, there are ways in which every time we extend forgiveness, we reassert the promises we made on our wedding day, that I will be yours through good times and bad, sickness and in health. Husbands, model that. As Christ models it for his bride, the church, we set a context for forgiveness. We lead in it. Doesn't eliminate a woman's need to forgive or the same calling, but Paul's saying here in marriage, do you model the desire to see your wife as blameless without wrinkle? It's not that she is. None of us are. But is she treated and encouraged and lifted up in that fashion? But interestingly enough, it's through the process of sanctification. It is through the process of recognizing that sin is sin. That passive-aggressive behavior is passive-aggressive behavior. That those things we do to one another that are improper in building relationship and community and intimacy are to be raised by a husband to his wife. Just as Christ, as we just saw in that wonderful video, as Jesus comes and pursues Israel, one of the awkward things is he keeps telling Israel the things she's not doing well, and in the midst of that, some of the folks don't really like Jesus. Which is why we often avoid doing business with sin in our marriages. It's because it risks relationship. I just want there to be no conflict, and I want us to be at peace, and I want us to have a quiet dinner. Therefore, I will avoid raising this particular issue. And then I keep avoiding it, and then my stride changes, and the next thing you know, most of my life is designed around walking around the sins of my spouse and my sinful reaction to my spouse. Without sanctification, we can't move towards holiness and effectiveness, and we certainly can't move towards this reality of blamelessness and radiance and cleanse that Paul keeps talking about as the expectation of husbands loving their wives for this purpose. Sanctification is never safe for sin. When Paul talks about sanctifying our wives and sanctifying one another and being agents of sanctification in the Holy Spirit's work, we have to realize that it's not safe. It's not safe for sin. And the challenge is, as C.S. Lewis so brilliantly laid it out in The Great Divorce, with the man who has the little dragon on his shoulder and the friend who's already gone through, wants to remove that dragon from his shoulder, but he's afraid of what it'll feel like because the dragon has become rather attached. Or that wonderful scene, is it, David, which book is it where the kid has to have the dragon scale taken off of him?
That is the Chronicles of Narnia, Way to the Dunkirk.
Thank you. And he puts on the wrong, he puts on a piece of the stolen treasure, and he's transformed, and it has to be taken off. And of course, taking those scales off is a painful endeavor. And sometimes you'd rather that he didn't have them taken off. We all wrestle with that. It's the challenge of human interaction. How do I lovingly, carefully come alongside someone whose love I desperately want, who I want to be at peace with, and point out that at this juncture, they're letting their former relationship with their father or their mother impact our marriage in an inappropriate way, or their interaction with their children, or their habit of withdrawal, or their habit of fill in the blank, as which was a way of addressing issues in the past, is now undermining our marriage and undermining the role of Christ in sanctification. How do I come alongside someone that I love and risk relationship at that moment? Because we know that not only is the sin dangerous to us, but somehow we become attached to it and its removal is painful. And we will sometimes defend and protect our sin out of fear of the pain of the removal of that sin from our lives. And husbands are called to model and to lean in so that not just in our marriages, not just for our children, but for the body of Christ, what does it look like to rightly and lovingly risk relationship for the other? That we might speak wisely, that sin might have less and less a hold on our hearts. We have to remember, just as Paul's going to talk about the armor of God, sin doesn't fight fair. Death has no tendency to say, well, you've caught me, I guess I'm done. No, it will morph into yet another form. Interestingly enough, I won't go too far into this, but the history of any sin in a culture, as it is revealed in one way, will morph into another more culturally acceptable form until it's rooted out that way, until it's rooted out again. Example after example historically, and it's true in our lives and in our marriages, you will lie to yourself about the sanctification process you're in. You'll lie to your spouse about it. And as we call one another to repentance, and as we give one another the opportunity of freedom and life in Christ, it will be painful, and you'll have to recognize that most of the times you become defensive, it's not because you're defending yourself for being right. It's you're defending something that is a little off. See, the interesting thing about repentance is it doesn't negotiate and it doesn't argue. It knows that it needs to be sanctified, and it has no illusion where true goodness comes from. But when I'm attached to sin and bad habits and bad ways of coping with reality, I become very defensive when they're pointed out. It's hard in a marriage, but it's worth doing. It's worth doing because it's our calling. It's not an option. This is how we're supposed to love our wives. That they can enjoy Christ more, not to fix their problems so they're nicer spouses to us. Do you notice I haven't said, I want to be really clear about that. This is not for my good. In fact, one of the most annoying things is living with a more sanctified Christian, because then I can't hide my sins, right? There's nothing like detente. You remember the great Cold War? Some of you were too young. But there was this way in which the Americans and the Soviets could back like all these different despots, but as long as they were our despot, it was okay. You didn't have to look underneath the reality of whether, you know, the Shah of Iran or Sheikh Ovara was worse in the way they treated their people. Like, one was for us and the other was against us, and so they just lined up. We just didn't look at the detail. We didn't have to. Marriages can be that way. Look, I won't look under your hood if you don't look under my hood. And there's detente, but nobody's growing spiritually. And we're supporting things that we really shouldn't be supporting. But if I'm not bothering you and you don't bother me, then we can just exist. That's not life in the body. And it isn't to be modeled in our marriages at all. Patient, humble, gentle, bearing with one another. There's not 5 minutes to fix your spouse. This is a lifelong calling. Jesus is patient with us. Don't get any sense that I'm saying go home and now list for your spouse the 15 things you know she needs to work on. Be poorly done. Jesus does not reveal our sin to us in any fashion like that. Prayerfully, graciously, humbly, recognizing that the log in my eye is twice as big as the speck in hers. But nonetheless, there's a speck in your eye. And it's not doing you any favors. So what does that look like? Well, let me suggest a couple of things quickly as we wrap up. First, how? How do we do this? Well, it's a lot of praise. Just think of that opening chapter of Ephesians. This is who you are. Jesus loves you. You're sanctified. You're glorious. You're amazing. Do we praise our spouses well for what God has already done in their lives, for their strengths, for their spiritual wisdom and insights, for the way they care for us? Do we praise them the way Jesus praises the church? And we all know the church. And He praises the church. He sees her beauty. Is our encouragement of our wives the same as Christ's encouragement of His church? In His unflinching, sometimes it seems overwhelming and, well, uncomfortable show of emotion towards us. Praise the spiritual fruit. Praise her gifts. Praise the places where you see growth in her life in Christ. Encourage her to take risks in sanctification. So once we've praised our wives rightly for what God is doing and the beauty of it, are we encouraging them to take risks in sanctification? Risks in new friendships. Risks in continued education. Risks in confronting a friend. Risks in confronting their own heart or past. Wounds that perhaps are impacting even the moments today. We begin this process by praise. We continue it through encouragement. It's how God interacts with us. He never goes right to our sin. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He never denies who we were created to be, but He reminds us and encourages us that we have the freedom now to acknowledge that we are not what we were created to be. Though He sees us as who we are and who we will be. That's how we love our wives. We see them as who they were created to be. We love them and care for them, acknowledging in the midst of that, that they are not at this moment who they were created and called and enabled by the Holy Spirit to be. And to create in that then the safety and the love, the same environment that Christ creates for us, that they might be as beautiful as Christ sees His own bride. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would be merciful, gracious to the preaching of Your word. Lord, we thank You for the opportunity within the body of Christ, men and women, to reflect what it is to be called to encourage one another in who You are. But Lord, we do pray that in ever greater degrees, we might in our marriages reflect in that particular relationship the beauty of what it is to encourage one another to grow and to delight in who we are, Your precious bride. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.